I first started doing this, you would come up with a Bible. And now you've got to come up with your computer and you've got to get yourself organized to share your screen, which is going to go from here to there, which is about 12 feet, but is going to actually bounce off of several satellites and go several millions of miles to get that 12 feet. So good morning. Thank you so much for this opportunity to be back with you. I bring with me the greetings of the Christians at Forge Road Bible Chapel, a good report of the work in Baltimore, Maryland, and I trust that we will have a good time in the Word this morning. Open your Bibles with me, please, to the Gospel of Luke and chapter 8. Luke chapter 8. So good to see some friends from, friends of so many years, and to think together of our partnership in the gospel. This morning I want to talk with you in some broad terms about the books in the New Testament that we call the four gospels. And I want to do it by focusing on just one character, specifically a woman named Joanna, who is the wife of Chuza. And I want to try this morning to see the gospel through her eyes and to see the Lord Jesus Christ through her eyes. And I think this will help us not only to see the Lord, but perhaps to think about the gospels in a different way. Because the gospel of Jesus Christ is not an argument of theology. Rather, it is the story of a life. If we could, by some means, know the answer to every question of doctrine, and to borrow a phrase from the Apostle Paul, could understand all mysteries and have all knowledge, but we did not know Jesus Christ, well, we could ace the theology test, but we would not know God, and we would be lost as sure as any ignorant. The Gospels are not organized around theological issues or arguments, but rather they are the narrative of this life. And they tell that narrative, and they are grounded in that narrative, and they rely in that narrative upon named persons, upon specific named persons who knew Jesus Christ, who had heard him, who followed him, and whose lives were changed by him. The Gospels are not a collection of stories that pass from one person to another that meandered their way through history and were written down 100 or so years later. The Gospels are not written as biography. They are not the life and times of Jesus of Nazareth. Rather, they were written as the preservation of eyewitness testimony of those persons who heard the teachings, who saw the miracles, who were eyewitnesses of the events, and they were written within the first generation of our faith when many of these people were still living. Now, this is not some supposition. This is how the New Testament describes itself. As the Apostle Peter wrote in his second epistle, "We did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." And now I have to figure out how to move. There we go. And here in Luke, this is his express and stated purpose. He opens his gospel with a dedication to a man named Theophilus, who I expect commissioned this historic work. He wrote, "Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had a perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things with which you were instructed." Luke is not writing the strands of myth and fable. He is writing an orderly account. His narrative comes not from some faceless crowd, but from those who, from the beginning, were eyewitnesses. specific persons whose names we know, who were still living when the Gospels were written, who were known to the writers, who were known to the community at large, and whose living and surviving voices were an affirmation of the truth. And understanding that, and reading and rereading the Gospels from that perspective, gives us a greater assurance, a greater blessed assurance, that we would know the certainty of the things which we have been instructed. And it does more than that, at least for me. It makes the narrative much more vivid. It makes the narrative much more alive and much more personal and far more intense. And I hope we're going to see that this morning. Look at Luke chapter 8 and beginning with verse 1. Now it came to pass afterwards that he went through every city and village, preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him. And certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom had come 7 demons, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who provided for him from their substance. Then over to Luke chapter 23. Luke 23, and we'll pick it up in verse 48 as Jesus died. Verse 48, and the whole crowd who came together to that site, seeing what had been done, beat their breasts and returned. But all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Now behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member, a good and just man. He had not consented to their decision indeed. He was from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who himself was also waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen, and laid it in a tomb that was hewn out of a rock where no one had laid before. That day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew near. And the women who had come with him from Galilee followed after, and they observed the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils, and they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened, as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Then, as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, 'The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again.' And they remembered his words. Then they returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles." May the Lord bless and give us a good understanding as we consider his word together. In the Gospels generally, and in Luke in particular, we read of two specific groups of named persons who were said to be with Jesus regularly. Now, there are a lot of other people who were with Jesus. Jesus was with the multitudes. He was with a crowd of disciples. He ate with tax collectors and sinners. But there are two groups of named persons who are with Jesus regularly, and they were highlighted in the verses we just read. The first is the 12 disciples. We read in chapter 8, verse 1, that Jesus went through the cities and towns, and the 12 were with him. And the 12 get a lot of attention, particularly in the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark tells the story from the perspective of the 12. But this morning I want to talk about that second group that was with Jesus, that being the women who followed him. For as Mark really highlights the disciples, it is Luke who really highlights the women. And their story is remarkable. And I submit to you that their story is often undertold and underappreciated. Since my youngest days, I have been fascinated by theater. The art form that has always fascinated me has been theater. And over the years, I have made a general nuisance of myself when given the slightest of encouragement to hang around and to learn from people skilled in the trade. When I was in high school in Cranford, over in Cranford, I had my first opportunity in my life to work with a professional director and was just enthralled to listen and to learn and to see how he used the stage like a canvas to create characters and sets and props and how he could hold the stage still for a moment and then explode it into action. How every movement, every cross, every motion had a purpose designed to serve the whole. And I still remember the things that I learned from him. He said, if you want to watch a good director work, look away from the action. Look away from the major characters. Look away from downstage center. Look away from the obvious. Look at the wings. Look at the characters in the wings and watch what they are doing, even if they have no lines. Because if the actors are doing their job and the director is doing her job, then those in the wings, they are still acting and reacting and staying in character and enhancing the story. And he would say over and over that in theater there are no small parts, just small actors. To this day, when I go to a play, I make it a point to look away from the action, to look at the characters in the wings, to watch what they're doing, and to watch the director work. So let's you and I do that together this morning. We're gonna look away from center stage. We're gonna look away from downstage center. We're gonna look at these women. And here in Luke, we're given the names of four of them. One of them is Mary Magdalene, who is certainly a center stage character. Then there are three others, Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Susanna, and Mary, the mother of James, who are certainly in the wings. And watching them as they move with Jesus enrich the story. Even though they have no lines, we have nothing that Joanna says, but watching her can encourage us, maybe even inspire us. We meet them first in Acts 8, where Luke has us on the road with Jesus and in Galilee. We read that Jesus went through the cities and villages preaching and bringing the good tidings of the kingdom of God. And in that one verse, you get a sense of the activity, the urgency, the movement of Jesus' ministry. As he goes through, it says every city and every village in Galilee. Now, sometimes when we use the phrase being with Jesus, we kind of imagine that to be in a contemplative situation, in the upper room, sitting quietly with the Lord. And that certainly there is great value in that. But every time Luke talks about being with Jesus, it's always about going somewhere. It's always about doing something. It is about an active, strenuous, and purposeful discipleship. And so it is here with him as he goes through every city and every village in Galilee. It had all started about 3 years before in the city of Capernaum on one day, one Sabbath, when the sun set and the Sabbath was over, it seemed that the whole city gathered at his door. And on that night, all those who had any sick with various diseases brought them to Jesus. He laid hands on every one of them and healed them. And consider the words that Luke uses. All, any, various, everyone. If you want to understand the grace of God through Jesus Christ, then Luke 4:40 is a great place to start. Who could come to him? The verse says all. What restrictions, rules, limitations, priorities, as our missionaries are in Chicagoland, as they put it. The verse says any. What are the issues, the burdens, the concerns that were brought? Verse says various. Who would he heal? The verse says every one of them, and don't just hurry by those words. The verse does not say Jesus healed all of them. It says he healed every one of them. Some translations closer to the original say he healed each one of them. Jesus Christ did not heal a multitude. He taught a multitude. He fed a multitude, but he did not heal a multitude. He didn't tell his apostles, let's get all the sick over there and I'll wave my hands on all of them and just say, be healed and they'll all be healed. Now, Jesus taught a multitude. He fed a multitude. And so it is with Jesus today. The gospel goes out to a multitude. The Bible teaching goes out to a multitude. In churches, over the airways, in print, by the internet. It goes to a multitude. But people are saved one by one. And people are ministered to one by one. Their sorrows, their cares, their heartaches, their fears, their temptations. Last couple weeks, you've had Mark here. Mark was talking to you about sanctification. One of the things he talked about in the last couple weeks was praising God through the storm of the particular burdens in a particular life. Jesus Christ healed people one at a time. And it took him all night. Mark says he stood in the doorway of the house all night. And the next day, Jesus started to take the gospel of the kingdom of God to other cities. The reports of what happened in Capernaum went out like a shot throughout Galilee. And the world has never been the same. And so in the middle chapters of Luke, everything is happening in a constant circuit of moving and reaching. I love how various accounts in this book start. It happened when he was in a certain city. It happened on a certain day he was teaching. Now it happened the next day. I love when Luke says, now it happened on a certain day, and now this is what happened on the next day. Jesus doesn't set up headquarters and everybody has to make an appointment to come and see him. Jesus is not like John the Baptist, where you have to go out into the wilderness of Judea to find him. His mission is to seek and save the lost, and that's what he's doing, and that's what he's doing every day. Seeking, saving, searching, looking, moving. Going through every city and every village in Galilee. Jesus went to the cities like Chorazin and Bethsaida, that clustered around the Sea of Galilee. Jesus went to the villages in the hill country up in Judea, up in Galilee, the small villages, the nothing villages, the dirt poor villages like Nazareth where he was brought up. Josephus tells us there were 204 villages that dotted the hills west of the Sea of Galilee. Jesus went to every single one of them. And since the verse says every city, it would have certainly included the largest city in Galilee, the capital city of Galilee, the city of Tiberias. Now, the city of Tiberias was built by Herod Antipas, the son of Herod the Great. That's the man who executes John the Baptist. The kingdom of Herod the Great had been divided according to his will. That actually is a very interesting story. It gets a lot of play in the Gospel of Luke. And in the days of Jesus' ministry, Judea in the south was by that time a Roman province governed with a Roman governor. But Galilee up north is still ruled by Herod Antipas, the son of Herod the Great. His friends called him king. Jesus called him the fox. Herod Antipas, ruler of Galilee, was an intelligent, educated, high energy, high achievement man who by that time had been in power for more than 30 years. He, like his father before him, was a master politician who managed to be friends with the Romans but remain independent on his own throne. Like his father, he was thoroughly secular. He was Hellenistic. His father had sent him to Rome to be educated. He was educated in Rome. He was Western. And now he was importing Greek and Roman culture, building a new economy, trying to shed the law of Moses and tie his kingdom into the empire. And like his father, Herod Antipas was a great builder. He built the city of Sepphoris, the ornament of Galilee, where I think a young Jesus of Nazareth worked in his youth. He built the city of Tiberias, which was founded in 18 AD or CE, as you prefer. Tiberias is on the Sea of Galilee. It rose to become the largest city in the kingdom. He named it for Tiberius Caesar, and he made it his capital. The city was secular, cosmopolitan, worldly, Hellenistic, Roman. From Luke 8, we learn that Herod's steward was a man named Chusa. Now, this is a position of responsibility, authority, and wealth. Chusa ran the household around that moved around the king. Like Pharaoh, like Joseph to Pharaoh, he was a man with his hands on the levers of power. Closest thing I can analogize this to today is the chief of staff of the president. This is a powerful, highly placed man, a very capable, a very successful man, closely trusted by the king, whose list of contacts would have been a who's who of Galilean politics, finance, and business. Chusa's wife is named Joanna. She's a woman of the upper class who, with her husband, would have been on every guest list of every important affair in Tiberias. Her life moved quietly around the edges of political power in Galilee. She would have known King Herod from 100 public events. She would have known Herod from private dinners with his closest circles. She would have known Herod from the stories that Chusa brought home. We learn from Luke 8 that she had an infirmity, some demon, and I suspect what people then called demons, we would today call mental illness. Not always. But it was a way to express what could not otherwise be explained. May have been a black depression or an addiction or a psychosis. But whatever it was, somewhere, somehow, she met Jesus. She moved in the highest circles. But money could not buy and influence could not reach the fulfillment of a life that she was looking for. And when she met Jesus, she became part of those, each one, everyone that he had healed. When it happened, we don't know. Probably in Tiberias. How it happened, we don't know. How did she tell her husband that she had been saved? And how did he respond? We don't know. One day I want to sit down with her and find out. But we do know this, that Joanna's life would never be the same again. And she joins a remarkable circle of women that would be with Jesus to provide for the necessities of his ministry. There is no reference that Joanna gave up her upper class life. There is no suggestion that she left her husband to abandon her social status to hit the road with Jesus. Indeed, I think quite the contrary. When Jesus healed people, he would tell them to go home. Go home, tell your friends what great things the Lord has done for you. If Jesus said that to poor people, I expect he said that to rich people. And now, because of her, there is a testimony to Jesus Christ right in the household of Herod Antipas amidst the social and economic elite of Galilee. And now, Joanna joins a remarkable circle of women, most of whom are going to be poor. Most of whom are going to be from those nothing dirt poor villages in the hill country. But together, they are going to provide the substance that keeps this ministry going. This circle and team of women is going to work together and manage things together, and they're going to come south with Jesus together. And I expect they're going to come very close to one another, grow very close to one another. You know, out in the world, it is hard to get rich and poor people to work together. It is today easier to get people to go over racial distinctions. But it is hard to get people of rich and poor to work together. It's hard to get people who are rich to respect people who are poor. It's hard to get people who are poor to trust people who are rich. But I think these women would say that when you know Jesus Christ, and when you've had that each one, every one experience with Jesus Christ, rich and poor doesn't matter anymore. Hebrew and Hellenist doesn't matter anymore. And they form a bond, they form a team that just functions together. Another woman of this group is Mary, the mother of James. James is one of the 12 apostles, not the son of Zebedee, the other James. So here's a mother and son working together. James, the strong young man, one of the apostles, and his mother, older now, working to keep the ministry going. And this is no small task. This is 13 men who have all lost their employment, who are constantly moving from city to village to town over 4 years, from as far north as Caesarea Philippi to south into Judea and then to Jerusalem. That's a region about the size of New Jersey. And they are going to provide the stuff that's going to keep this ministry going. And one day I want to find out how they did it. I suppose that some of them were always on the road with Jesus. Maybe Joanna back in Tiberias, moving with Herod's household. But clearly they're in close ongoing communication. I can only suppose the value of the money and the connections that Joanna could provide and her willingness to do it. Now, I guess you could say that since one of these 13 men is Jesus of Nazareth, the ministry really doesn't need any support. Nobody really needs to provide the food. I mean, Jesus can feed 5,000. He can certainly feed 13, right? He's the Son of God. So just command the stones to be made bread, right? But commanding the stones to become bread is the way that Satan would work. That is the way Satan would organize things. Turn it into a miracle caravan. And speaking honestly and speaking among friends, that is what some people say or expect the Christian life to be, a miracle caravan. A miracle here, a miracle there. It makes Christianity easy. Respectfully, I think it cheapens it. The ministry of Jesus Christ is rather going to operate based on the ongoing, continual faithfulness of a dedicated group of believers who share his dedication, who share his compassion, who share his mission to serve the lost. And this group of women, they were the very first. And by their work, because of their work, the power of God would be manifested, and the glad tidings of the kingdom would reach every large city, every commercial center, every town, every one of those 204 villages, and from that platform, reach every one of us here today. And I don't have to tell you that such work goes on today. Men and women committed to Jesus Christ who, from local church lunches to national and international ministries, will with joy provide the substance, the logistics, the operations, the maintenance, the service to make that ministry go forward. And what they do and what those women did is every bit as important, every bit as substantial, every bit of spiritual service as and a part of being with Jesus as anything else. In theater, there are no small parts, only small actors. In church, there are no small gifts and no small service. In prayer today, we prayed for those who were in service ministries. The faith required for the service ministries are no less than the faith required for any other. And the character that is developed and required in service ministries is no less than the character developed or required in any other ministry in the church. And if you ever doubt that, if you ever think it's the big deal out front on the platform, ministries that are somehow done by special, anointed, ordained, whatever Christians. And if you ever doubt the character and spiritual maturity of the people in service ministries, then remember this, that when Jesus Christ was nailed to the cross, and when the hammers came down and when he was lifted up, these women were there. There were two groups of people that Luke tells us were with Jesus during his ministries, the disciples and the women. And when the hour came, the disciples forsook him and fled, and these women stayed. And they stayed with him. The Jerusalem populace turned. These women stood fast. The apostles scattered. These women stayed. And they never let Jesus out of their sight. The apostle James panicked and ran. His mother did not. The earth darkened, and these women stayed with Jesus through the darkness. They stayed with Jesus through it all, even after he was dead, even after the last of the onlookers had gone home, and they did not leave until his body was down from the cross, and they watched to see the tomb where it was laid, and then they prepared to give that body a proper burial. And they were there early on the first day of the week. Why were Joanna and Mary among the first to see the risen Lord? I don't think it's because it's some honor bestowed on them because of their particular piety or position. They were the first to see the Lord because they were still following him. They were the first to see the Lord because they were still working. They were still ministering. They were still doing what they could. Now today, I'm highlighting Joanna for one particular reason and one particular event. This is from Luke chapter 23. I know that here I am speaking to a very biblically literate audience, and so I expect you will recognize the scene. So Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowd, "I find no fault in this man." And they were the more fierce, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place." When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked if the man was a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. Now when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he had desired for a long time to see him, because he had heard many things about him, and he hoped to see some miracle done by him. Then he questioned him with many words, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. Then Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt and mocked him, and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. That very day, Pilate and Herod became friends with each other, for previously they had been at enmity with one another. So let's put this together. When Luke starts this narrative, he expressly tells Theophilus, and so tells us, that he is relying for events on eyewitnesses. Luke is the historian of the New Testament. He's coming at it secondhand. He's searching out eyewitnesses. He's interviewing stories. He's interviewing the sources. He's reconstructing the narrative. So who was the eyewitness who told Luke about this? Who was the eyewitness who told Luke about Jesus before Herod? It's in none of the other Gospels. None of the 12 apostles were there. None of Jesus' brothers, not his mother, not Mary Magdalene. How did Luke learn this? How did he know so much about Herod Antipas? Whoever it was had to be someone who knew his way or her way in and around Herod's entourage that came south for the Passover. It could not have been one of the soldiers. It could not have been somebody who was just there for that day. It could not have been one of the priests. This person, this eyewitness, knew Herod and had known him for some years prior. Herod Antipas was a great politician, and like every great politician, everything the public sees is for public consumption. In public, Herod would question and mock and deride Jesus. But this eyewitness had been close enough to know that Herod really wanted to see him. This eyewitness was close enough to know Herod's first reaction to Jesus being brought over was that he was exceedingly glad, that he was hoping to see a miracle. And this eyewitness had to have been close enough for long enough to know that Herod had wanted to see Jesus for a long time and had heard many things about him. And this eyewitness had to be close enough for long enough to know that Herod did not like Pilate. Herod is a politician whose entire career is grounded on staying in good relations with the Romans. He is certainly not going to show a dislike or disregard for Pilate outside of a very tight circle. And not only is this eyewitness close enough to Herod before that day, but close enough to Herod after that day to know that Herod and Pilate became friends and stayed friends. The eyewitness who one day sat and told this story was someone close enough to see and hear, but someone far away enough not to be noticed. Someone, if you will, not at center stage, but in the wings. The next time you read the Gospel of Luke, notice how many times he takes us where the others don't, where Matthew, Mark, John don't. They're all Jewish. Luke is Greek. He's very intelligent. He's educated. He's a good writer. He's devoted to the cause of Christ. And he has a source inside Herod's court. I don't know who it is. Nobody does. But the description fits Joanna exactly. Imagine her with me now. An older woman telling the story, Luke writing it down as she remembered the day, the room, the soldiers, the king, the robe, and Jesus. On that day and in that place, when being with Jesus meant that she was the only one. She was the only friend he had in that room. And then I imagine how this old director would stage this, how he would tell this story and place the actors on the stage. Maybe Joanna in the wings, watching the beginning of the horror she would witness on this most horrible day. A few hours ago, this is unthinkable. Now it's brutally real. Does she go to Chuza? Did Chuza tell her sympathetically there was nothing he could do? Or did he say harshly she should have never gotten involved? And then I want to know how this remarkable circle of women came together that day, this one last time, to support a cause that seemed so utterly, hopelessly lost and so completely abandoned, and how they stayed with Jesus. And one day when I get to interview them, I want to know what went on in the wings, away from the action, how they closed ranks, how they stayed strong, how they fulfilled the call to be with Jesus when nobody else did. And because they did, to Luke, they become the indispensable witnesses. Think of the verses we started with. He says that they were watching these things. As a lawyer, and I'm in court, if I put a witness on the stand, I have to do what's called lay a foundation. Were you in a position to see? Could you see? They were watching these things. They observed the tomb. They saw how his body was laid. They found the stone rolled away. They went to the tomb. The body wasn't there. They saw the angels. They heard the announcements. They told these things to the 12. They told it to the rest. There were several of them. In fact, Luke says there were many of them. But he names three: Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother, and Mary the mother of James. I'm going to ask you if I can just go about 3-4 minutes over time. Thank you for your grace. Because this is very important in understanding this narrative, and it's something that can easily get by us. If there were other women, and clearly there were, and if Luke knows who they were, and clearly he did, why does he name three? It's an important part of the text, and it can easily get by us. There is a principle deeply embedded in Jewish law, also deeply embedded in Greek law, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses the matter shall be established. This was deeply embedded in their jurisprudence of the day. The agreement of two or three witnesses establishes the matter. You can read that over and over and over again in Scripture. I just have up here a couple of examples. Get out one of your Bible programs, put in two or three witnesses, and watch the screen light up. And by the way, when you read the Gospels, note that there are in it seven lists of women. Women at the cross, women at the burial, women at the empty tomb. Matthew says at the cross it was Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. Mark says it was Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome. At the burial, Matthew says it was Mary Magdalene and the other woman. Mark says it was Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James. At the empty tomb, Matthew says it was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary. Mark says it was Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome. Luke says it was Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Joanna. You notice something about those lists? They're all two or three. They're all two or three. Now that's intentional, and that gets by us today. Sometimes people read the different lists and they get the idea that the gospel writers didn't know what they were talking about. See, they can't even get the story straight of who was there. They're contradicting one another as far as who. That is to misunderstand what those gospel writers were doing and how the gospels were written. There were many women, they said. The gospels were not written to be a compendium of events. They were written to persuade. You brought two or three witnesses. You could not prove your case with one. You did not bring four. You always brought two or three. And so each one of the gospel writers picks two or three at the cross, at the burial, at the tomb, at the empty tomb. Two or three of those women who heard and followed Jesus and followed him all the way. And I trust, so will we. Thank you for listening to me today. Let's pray, and our meeting will be dismissed. Our Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray today, Father, that we would again be inspired and renewed, that we would serve with him. We would share his dedication. We would share his compassion to the lost. We would share his zeal. And that, Father, we would know his presence. You have promised that where two or three are gathered, there he is in our midst. And so, Lord, we claim his presence today. We pray, our Father, that we, in whatever ministry that we have, we would serve with zeal and with faithfulness, that we would see the blessings of the Lord in that which we do. We give thanks in his holy name, asking for here for an open door for the preaching of the gospel,
For I pray also for the Christians at Forge Road, for an open door for the preaching of the gospel, that there would be many who hear and be saved. We give thanks in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you for listening to me today, and we are dismissed.